I guess most of you know that I don't put a lot of stock in dreams, right? And so I'm going to tell you about a dream I had one time for what it's worth. And I'm not saying it's worth anything. It was just a human experience, okay? So I was having this dream when I was in my 20s. And I felt like I was under attack from some kind of evil spirits, invisible forces. There was nothing to see. But in my dream, I was being tossed around like a rag doll. I mean, completely overwhelmed with the power that was around me. And it was a pretty frightening experience. I'm sure that if somebody had a EKG on me, my heart would have been fluttering. It was a pretty wild experience in my dream. And I remember in this dream feeling the sense of evil that was so powerful. And I was holding on to my Bible. I was holding on to it tightly, like in my hands. And in this dream, that was very important to me. It was like, this is my Bible. I'm holding on to it, and I'm not going to let it go. Well, today we're going to talk about the Bible, the importance of the Bible. And you know, we're doing these big questions of life. And there are a lot of big questions. And right now we're answering one of the biggest ones of all. Is the Christian faith true and awesome? And as a subpoint, which we started last week, as a subpoint, we want to answer another question this week. Is the biblical faith, is the Bible itself true and awesome? Is the Bible true and is it awesome? And by that I mean uniquely true, like nothing else is true, and uniquely awesome, like nothing else is awesome. So today we're going to talk about one of my favorite subjects in the world, the Bible. Big questions of life. Is there a God? Why am I here? Is the biblical faith true and awesome, which is where we are today? And many, many more big questions. Let's start with a simple question. For those of you who've been around here for a little while, how tall is the Cape Hatteras Lighthouse? Probably many of you have visited it. That's just a short ways for us to go. And we ask, so how tall is this lighthouse? Because it is the tallest lighthouse in America. There is one in France that's bigger. But except for that, we're the tallest lighthouse in the world. So we're a big lighthouse. How tall is this lighthouse? Well, what a mess when you try to figure this out. They say the lighthouse is 192 feet tall, but also 193 feet, but also 198 feet, but also 208 feet, and also 210 feet. Like, why can't we get it together? Is this just like hopelessly contradictory? Nobody knows how tall this is. We just can't believe anything. And for that matter, is that how the Bible is? When the Bible has numbers that don't match, should we just throw up our hands and say, what a mess, let's quit believing the Bible? Well, I hope you won't do that. Here's the problem. If you want to say the lighthouse is 198 feet tall, you'd be correct. That's from the ground to the tippy top of the lightning rod. Question is, should you include the lightning rod? Isn't that cheating? Because you could have always put a bigger lightning rod. So if you want to say that it's 193 feet tall, that's from the ground to the pinnacle of the roof, not including the lightning rod. So 193 is true. If you want to say 192, well, that's true too if you mean it goes from the center of the lantern to sea level. Well, then it's 192, and that's a very important thing for navigation. Also, you could say if you go from the tippy top to the sea level, it's 208 feet, but that's where it used to be, and it's not there anymore. They moved it away from the water because it was eroding. And so now, from the top of the lightning rod to sea level is 210 feet. So how tall is the lighthouse? Who's asking? You know, what do you want to know? Why does the Bible sometimes have numbers that don't match? For these exact same kinds of reasons. Some of you are old enough to remember that in the early 2000s, there was this radio personality, Dr. Laura. She was discredited because she talked about marriage and family, and then she had an affair, and that came out in the news, and everybody got tired of her, so there's not much talk about Dr. Laura anymore. But in the early 2000s, she was still on the radio, and she called herself a practicing Jewish person. And when people asked about homosexuality and calling in for advice, she would say, well, homosexuality is wrong because the Bible says so. So in the summer of 2000, a freelance guitarist named J. Kent Ashcraft wrote a snarky open letter to Dr. Laura. And his idea was that he was going to slam dunk the Bible. Like, oh, you want to go there with the Bible? Well, okay, let's go there, Dr. Laura. So he wrote this open letter. It went viral. And in October of 2000, there was a show on TV called West Wing, and they actually took this letter and made it part of the script for that TV show. And so, you know, it became a really big deal. And here's what it sounded like, Kent Ashcraft's letter to Dr. Laura. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share the knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind him that Leviticus 18:22 clearly says it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some of the specific laws and how to best follow them. So, I would like to sell my daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. What do you think would be a fair price for her? Now, Dr. Laura did not respond to these, but I want to. So here's my response. Dear Kent, I detect from your sarcasm that you think a desperately poor young lady in a third world country should never be excused for wanting to become a wealthy man's concubine, a kind of second-rate wife, even if she earnestly believes this is her best hope for a secure and comfortable future. By the way, do you feel the same way about many trophy wives and cohabitating girlfriends who do similar things today? Kent says, Leviticus 25:44 states that I may indeed possess slaves, both male and female. My response, dear Kent, I detect from your sarcasm that you think it was bad for people in antiquity to spare the lives of their enemies in battle, offering them instead the opportunity to work on their farms without pay in exchange for room and board. I wonder if you ever had your foot on the throat of your enemy in battle someday, if your enemy might wish that you would reconsider your position. He says, I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? Well, dear Kent, a rebel was indeed once executed for his extraordinary defiance in this matter. But most prodigal sons in those days just picked up and left. No one was obligated to stay in the Jew club. But if they wanted to stay in the club, they had to keep the rules of the club, right? If they wanted to stay just to create a lot of anarchy and ill will, well, that's a problem. Kind of like a KKK spokesperson stubbornly yelling insults at people attending a hip-hop concert. Kent says, most of my male friends get their hair trimmed around their temples, even though this is expressly forbidden by Leviticus 19:27. How should they die? Like, dear Kent, we never heard of anyone dying over haircuts in Bible days. And no one was ever obligated to stay in the Jew club. But if they wanted to stay in the club, they had to keep the rules right. If they say, I want to stay just to create havoc, well, that's a problem. Like the KKK spokesperson outside a hip-hop event yelling at the concert goers. By the way, do you also ridicule the various cultures in our modern world that expect people to follow certain hair and clothing styles? Kent says, my uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them? Dear Kent, we never heard of anyone dying in Bible days over the mixed crop and fabric rules. These were just cultural symbols of purity. Of course, as with all such issues, any person who wanted to stay in the Jew club had to keep the rules, right? And if a person just wanted to stay to cause a lot of problems, well, that's like a Klansman yelling insults at the hip-hop concert. He might expect trouble. Kent says, Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. Does my vision have to be 20/20? Dear Kent, I guess you know, since you're a concerned researcher, that unless you're a Jewish priest, you don't even need to worry about this rule. And I guess you disagree with the majority view here that this law is referring to a disfigured, diseased, or wounded eye. By the way, do you also ridicule the military for requiring their pilots to have 20/20 vision? Kent says, a friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, according to Leviticus 11:10, it's a lesser abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Can you settle this? Dear Kent, well, all detestable things are not equal. Eating putrid and spoiled food is truly detestable, especially with salmonella contamination, right? But it's surely a lot less detestable than rape or murder. Wouldn't you say so? Kent says, "Dear Dr. Laura, thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Your devoted disciple and adoring fan." And I say, "Dear Kent, you're very welcome. I so appreciate your honest and well thought through inquiry. It can all be answered if you care to answer it. And you can get bogged down in things like this for a very, very long time. But should you, I think maybe there's a better way to approach this. Let's ask ourselves these two questions. Is the Bible wonderful? Is it uniquely true? And is the Bible uniquely awesome? It is uniquely true. Consider, as we have a few times here recently, the truthfulness of so many details of Scripture, like from archaeology. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about some of these wonderful things. These pictures on the top left-hand corner, you see the great temple of Harnack in Upper Egypt, and it mentions Abraham. Abraham was a real person. You see next to that the Tel Dan inscription that mentions King David. King David was a real person. You see next to that the Moabite Stela, which mentions King Omri from the Old Testament. And on the far right-hand top corner, you see the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III that mentions King Jehu from the Old Testament. Down in the lower left, you see the monolith of Shalmaneser III, and that mentions King Ahab from the Old Testament. And next to that, you see the Melkart Stela, which mentions King Ben-Hadad of Syria, also mentioned in the Old Testament. Next to that, in the middle, you see the Taylor Prism, and that makes reference to King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a real guy. On the right-hand side, in the bottom corner, you see the Cyrus cylinder. And obviously, that mentions King Cyrus, who's talked about in Scripture. In the top left-hand corner of this picture, you see that Lysanias the Tetrarch, who's talked about in the Gospel of Luke. He's actually mentioned at the inscription that we found in Hercules' temple. You see in the middle, Gallio from the book of Acts. It's mentioned in the temple of Apollo that we have in Greece. On the right-hand top, you see Festus coins. Festus is talked about in the book of Acts. And all numismatics, those are coin collectors, they all like Festus coins. Those are special. In the bottom left-hand corner, you have what's called the Pilate stone found in a structure in Caesarea. And it talks about Pilate, who, as you know, is important in the story of Jesus' crucifixion. In Thessalonica, we have the Vardar Arch inscription that actually mentions tetrarchs, polytarchs. And once upon a time, everybody laughed at Luke, the historian who wrote Acts, for thinking that there were polytarchs. Like, poor Luke, he doesn't know. He was right. And you see at the bottom right-hand corner, the excavations of Hattusa. That's the Hittite capital in Turkey. And once upon a time, people said there were no Hittites. But there were Hittites, weren't there? Never bet against the Bible. The Bible is truly unique in its veracity. Nothing's like the Bible. The Bible's wonderful. Consider the messianic prophecies of the Christian Bible. If you take a composite picture of all that the Old Testament tells us would be true of Jesus, here's what we find. There's supposed to be this Jewish, and he had to be Jewish, a Jewish God-man. And he had to be a man, and he had to be God. And you know that because his goings forth have been from everlasting, according to Micah 5. So a normal man is not from everlasting. This has to be a God-man. And you see, his name is going to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 9. So a Jewish God-man would rise from Bethlehem. Once again, because Micah said, this governor who is everlasting, he comes from Bethlehem. So he had to come from Bethlehem for the blessing of all nations. He would be rejected 483 years after Nehemiah's commission. That's Daniel chapter 9. And he would die as a substitute for the sins of others. But even after dying, he would somehow live long and his prosperity would multiply. That's Isaiah 53. And he would be recognized. Gentiles throughout the entire world would be loyal to him, would devote their lives to him. That's mentioned in more than one place in Old Testament prophecy. Now that's a mouthful right there. A Jewish God-man who is loved by Gentiles around the world, and he comes from Bethlehem, and he dies, but he doesn't stay dead. That's a mouthful. Here are the questions, just to see that composite picture. If critics of the Bible, as they do, continually downplay the importance of Jewish people in history and in the Middle East. Imagine the Muslims saying, oh, the Jewish people weren't really in Jerusalem much. Downplay their importance in history and in the Middle East. If they're right, then how do we end up with a Jew being the most important person in history? How did that happen? Because no other person in history has had as many people loyal to him for 2,000 years. Today, 2 billion people loyal to him. How did that happen if it's not so important? And the second, why in a world with a clear history of anti-Semitism and of all the people, the Jewish people have been picked on? So we have this history of anti-Semitism. How do we end up with a Jewish person being the most adored hero in the world today? How did that happen? And another thing, why would Jewish scriptures of all things, predict that a Superman, mighty God, rescuer, Messiah would die? Superman doesn't die. And he certainly shouldn't die a violent death because his enemies overcame him. What kind of a person would say that the Superman, rescuer, Messiah, God would die? That's a crazy thing, and yet that's the way it turned out, isn't it? Why would a rabidly monotheistic religion like Judaism even think to produce scriptures that refer to a human Messiah as God? Why would they do that? That doesn't make sense, and yet that's what they do. And how on earth could a prophet predict that the death of Messiah would occur 483 years after Nehemiah's career? Because that's what they did. I mean, who would think that any of this is even possible? No book is like the Bible. These are very ancient writings. No book is like this. There is nothing else in history like this. It stands alone. Consider that one prophecy we mentioned at the end, that Messiah would come 483 years after Nehemiah's career. Just very quickly, look at this. This is Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment of Nehemiah, to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. And the only reason people never get this is because they're so unfamiliar with the Jewish calendar, the Jewish cycle. If you're reading through the Old Testament, here's what you're going to find. 7-year blocks of time are really important to the Jewish people. So if you're a farmer, you plant your crops for 6 years, and on the 7th year, you don't plant your crops in that field. This is their idea of crop rotation. You just have to let the weeds and everything grow, because the weeds and whatever crops grow of themselves are going to go back into the soil, and they're going to make nutrients in the soil. So you plant and harvest for 6 years, but on the 7th year, you leave it alone. That's a Sabbath year. Think Sabbath. Oh, I get it. Like a normal week has 6 days and then a Sabbath. Well, a planting cycle has 6 years and then a Sabbath. And we call that a week, same as you call a normal week a week. And it wasn't just for farmers, was it? Because if you were very poor and you had no money, no way to feed your family, you could go to the more wealthy farmer next door and say, well, looky here, my friend, I have nothing. So here's what I'd like to do. I would like to work for you. I'll become your servant, and then you feed me and my family. Is that a deal? He says, okay, that's a deal. But the way the Old Testament read, you don't have to do that forever. You do that for 6 years. And in the 7th year, they let you go free. That's like your Sabbath. And so it's not just a normal week that we're dealing with in Old Testament culture. We're dealing with an agricultural week of 6 years and then a 7th Sabbath year, and a debt week of 6 years, and then a 7th year you go free. And so these are the weeks that Daniel means. And after, verse 26, and after that 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, 69 altogether, that's 483 years. After that, after 483 years, Messiah will be killed. Like, wow, is that possible? So you do the arithmetic. By beginning with Nehemiah's decree, and we know when that was, Encyclopedia Britannica knows when that was. Everybody knows. We say 444 or 445 because we don't know if the 20th year of the king includes the first year, which was partial. So, you know, what do you do with that? So maybe that's 444, maybe it's 445, we don't know. But except for that, we know. In the beginning of Nehemiah's decree, then you count 483 years, because that's what Daniel told us to do. And each year contains 360 days because that's the way the Jewish people did it. They didn't have 365 day years. They had 360 day years. And so they had lots of leap things going on, but 360 day years. If you do that, you do the arithmetic, you come out to Messiah having to be here on earth in the Passover season in something like 31 or 32 AD. That's the way it works, including the Passover season, because Nehemiah's decree came in the Passover season. So you count the years and we end up in the Passover season again. That's crazy. Can you think of a Jewish God man who comes from Bethlehem and is worshipped all over the world by Gentiles, and he should have been around here on planet Earth about 32 AD, and he should have died and not stayed dead. Can you think of anybody like that? Uncanny, unearthly. Consider the Dead Sea Scrolls. So interesting, right? Critics of the Bible cherish the hope that the Bible was written sort of like the telephone operator game. You know, you say something and then another person passes it along, but it's a little different. And then it gets passed along again. It's a little different. And by the time you get to the end, it's not at all like it began. That's the operator game. They say, well, that's probably what happened with the Bible. The Bible just got corrupted over the years of copying, and one generation messed it up and handed it to another generation that messed it up some more. It just got so messed up. Who knows what the original Bible ever said? Well, actually, we do know. When we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found the great Isaiah scroll, which was written maybe 300 years before Jesus was born. At the very least, it was written 150 years before Jesus was born. We're talking about an old scroll. We know what Jesus held in his hand when he talked about Isaiah. We got it. We know what he had in his hand. That Isaiah scroll is identical to our current book of Isaiah. In more than 95% of the text, it hasn't been corrupted. It hasn't been changed. The remainder, the 5% that remains, is chiefly obvious slips of the pen, like, yeah, we know what they meant, or variations in spelling, and those don't really matter, do they? Somebody says, well, you don't even know what the Bible said when it was first written. Like, yeah, actually we do. This lady on the left, her name is Gail, and Gail went on the Antiques Roadshow. And her great-great-grandmother was operating a boarding house in 1871. 1871 is where American baseball kind of began. And the first professional baseball players were from the Boston Red Stockings. And they were staying at Gail's great-great-grandmother's boarding house. And they became friends. And they thought that Gail's great-great-grandmother was a great-great cook. And they actually wrote her a letter, and they all signed it. The team signed it when they went to a competition far away. They all signed this letter. And so if you see on the bottom right-hand corner of the picture, that's the letter that was signed by the first professional baseball players in America, and in history for that matter. And the baseball cards you see there are the original baseball cards. Like when nobody had baseball cards, Gail's great-great-grandmother had a son who collected them. These are the oldest baseball cards in history, and they have a bunch of them. And so she took her collection to the Antiques Roadshow, and the lady on the right is the estimator. She's a certified estimator of sports memorabilia. And she got teary-eyed. She said, this is the greatest thing I have ever seen on the Antiques Roadshow. And she told Gail, if you want to insure this, you have to insure this for not less than $1 million. This thing had always been, you know, precious to Gail's family, but now, you know, having been on TV, it's precious like to the whole world. Everybody knows that this is pretty important. People say sometimes, how do we even know what books were in the Bible? I mean, so he said, she said, this is in the Bible. You know, who cares? Like, you don't understand. When the Apostle Paul wrote a book like Galatians, for example, and he said, I have signed this with my own hand so that you know it's from me. This was treasured. At the close of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of God. Do you hear that? The things I write unto you are the commandments of God. So then this letter is taken to the people at Corinth, and at the end it says, these are the commandments of God. This was treasured. And so if somebody says, well, how do we even know what books belong in the Bible, that this was an authentic letter of Paul or whomever? Say, no, you don't understand. These are treasured. They know. It meant the world to them. They know. And so sometimes people say, how do we know? They go, well, we've just always known. It matters to us. Consider again the Dead Sea Scrolls. We were scolded for years back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. People scolded Christians and said, oh, how could you possibly think that a Jewish person would think of their Messiah as the Son of God, like the Gospel of John says, the Son of God? That's a pagan Greek idea. Jewish people would never do that. You Christians are so ignorant. And then we found the Dead Sea Scroll. It's called Scroll 4Q246. And it's actually called now the Aramaic Son of God Scroll. And it says Messiah would be called the Son of God. This is written by a Jewish person in the first century. Messiah will be called the Son of God. And they will call him the Son of the Most High. And they laughed at us. No Jewish person would ever think of Jesus as the Son of God. Nero thought he was the Son of God. That's a pagan idea. Ha ha ha. Like, no, actually, Jewish people did think that. And they laughed at us again in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Said, how could you Christians possibly think that the Jewish people have any concept of a human being Messiah also being God? Ha ha ha. Dead Sea Scroll 4Q521. It says, heaven and earth will obey his Messiah. You know, if heaven obeys Messiah, that means Messiah is God. Maybe earth would obey Messiah without him being God. But if heaven is obeying, whoever heaven and earth obeys, that's God. And the Jewish people knew that their Messiah would be God. Consider the Jewish Talmud. The Jewish Talmud has no love for Jesus and the Christian faith. You know, it's like arch enemies, right? The Jewish Talmud says, well, actually, yeah, Jesus did do miracles. Sanhedrin 43a, which was written about the time of the book of Revelation, says, yeah, Jesus the Nazarene, he practiced magic. You know what that means? Jesus' friends said he did miracles, and Jesus' enemies said he did miracles. Who said Jesus did no miracles? Nobody. Everybody knew Jesus did miracles. His friends, his enemies. Nobody ever contradicts that. Same thing in Sanhedrin 107b. Jesus the Nazarene practiced magic. In Shabbat 104b, there's a rabbi quoted and says, Rabbi Eliezer said to the wise men, has not Ben Stada, that was their term for Jesus, has not Ben Stada brought magic spells from Egypt? Everybody knows Jesus did miracles. Nobody denies that. Well, the Bible is uniquely true. There's nothing like the Bible. For just a couple of minutes, let's talk about the Bible being uniquely awesome. Not only is it true, it's awesome. By the way, the Bible claims to be awesome. So in Romans 10:17, it says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. Like, if you just listen to it, pretty good chance faith is going to grow in you. Romans 15:4 says, through patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we can have hope. The scriptures make faith build up in us. And the scriptures make comfort happen in us. And they give us hope. You know, that's like magic. I mean, what could we possibly say that would comfort someone? Oh, well, the scripture could do that. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, the word of God effectively works also in you who believe. The word of God works in you. Energeo. If you just want to say it works, you could say ergeo, you know. It works. But if you want to say it works on turbo boost, then you add E-N in front of ergeo, and it's energeo, energy. It energizes you. The Bible's magic. 1 Peter 2:2 says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by it. Oh, it makes a person grow. He becomes a better person because he's been somehow attached to the word of God. And if you look at James 1:21, it says that word saves your soul. 1 Peter 1:23 says you're born again by that incorruptible seed, the word of God. And 2 Timothy 3:15 says the word of God will make you smart, make you wise unto salvation. The Bible claims to be amazing, and it is. Oliver Cromwell, I've always been so touched by this. He was talking about Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He was in a group one time when that text was mentioned, and Oliver Cromwell, again, we're going way back now to the 1500s, Oliver Cromwell said, this scripture, you know, did once save my life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This scripture did once save my life. When my eldest son died, which went as a dagger to my heart, indeed it did. His son died of a fever. And he said, it went as a dagger to my heart, but the scripture saved my life. And at the end, when he says, indeed it did, I want to ask, Oliver, do you mean the scripture indeed saved you once? Or did you mean that the loss of your son went like a dagger to your heart? I think it's probably both, right? I was in big trouble and anguish, and the scripture saved my life when my heart felt like it was breaking. It felt like a dagger. Indeed, it did. The Bible is magic. The Bible is awesome. Martin Luther, talking about the 118th Psalm, he said, you know, this is my psalm, my chosen psalm. Well, I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation in my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger from which no emperor could have saved me. It is my friend. Don't you love that? The 118th Psalm is my friend. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth. Like, what are you talking about? In case you don't know, his life was in danger many, many times because he was disagreeing with the powers, the corrupt powers of his day. The 118th Psalm, that is Martin Luther's friend, it says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? They surrounded me like bees. You have thrust sorely at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. He said, this is my friend. Harlan Popov was in a communist prison in Bulgaria for all of the 1950s. He was eventually released in the 1960s, and he fled to Western Europe, and he became a spokesperson for the Christians behind the Iron Curtain in communist countries. He talks about being 5 years in a communist prison and having no access to the Bible. You know, there was no Bible for him to look at. And one day, he looked over at one of his prison mates, and the guy had a New Testament. And he was ripping the paper out of the New Testament and rolling it into cigarettes. And Aaron Papa said, Stoyl, what are you doing? Where did you get that? He said, as we were passing through the office, I saw it in the garbage can and I picked it up. He said, Stoyl, you have to give me that. And he took it away from Stoyl and said, no, it's mine. And Stoyl took it back. And Harlan Popov says, I will give you all the money I have for your New Testament. And he took it. And here's what he said. Then I held it. God's word. I wept before the men and they turned their heads so as not to embarrass me. For 5 years, I had starved physically, but I had starved even more spiritually. And I can tell you the spiritual hunger is more painful than the physical. I offered this prisoner all my money for the New Testament, but I would have given him my arm or leg if he had asked for it. That's what God's word meant to me then and now. And he was so thrilled to have it, he hurried up and he memorized 47 chapters of the New Testament before the guards found it and took it away. The Bible is magic. The Bible is awesome. It is an amazing book. Today, you live in a culture in which every single major institution, the government, the media, the educational system, everybody who matters to us, the entire culture says the Bible is outdated, we should all wake up, and we should renounce any attachment to it. You know, like the letter to Dr. Laura. Can y'all just not wake up and get rid of all these out-of-date ideas? Well, you know, I have to tell you this story again because I love it so much. It was in the early 2000s again. A young girl named Elizabeth was raised in a Christian family in Southeast Asia. One of her relatives said, well, you could go to college if you get enough money, and I know where you can get the money. You have to go to a neighboring city, and they will give you a job, and you can earn money, and you can go to college, and you can help your family. And that's exactly what Elizabeth wanted to do. She met this contact in a neighboring city. She was abducted and trafficked. A man bought her for the first time in her life for $250. And then she was basically imprisoned in a brothel for 7 months, not allowed to leave, as customers came and went and abused her for 7 months. An organization called the International Justice Mission somehow heard about her case. And they persuaded the local police to help them raid the brothel and get Elizabeth out of there. So in a secret raid, they found her, they bashed into her room, they grabbed her and whisked her away to safety. And as the International Justice Mission workers were looking around in her room, she had written in her own handwriting this verse on the wall of her cell. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Elizabeth had written dozens of other Bible verses on the wall in her own language while she was there in that brothel. And in very dark and terrible times, she would look at those Bible verses and it would give her strength. The Bible is magic. Maybe a person, when he's young and healthy and dreaming about even better things arriving in his life tomorrow, maybe that person can afford to sneer at the Bible. But when life has you by the throat, and eventually life is going to have you by the throat, either in life or as you're ready to die, when life has you by the throat, the Bible is totally up to date, totally relevant. It is uniquely true. Nothing is like it. And it is uniquely awesome. The Bible is the best.